The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us open our Bible to John chapter 17. In John 17, again, we're dealing with the high priestly prayer, an important chapter to the believer, an important chapter in the life of Jesus Christ, an important chapter in glorifying God for his son, Christ. Today, I want to read from Scripture 6 through 19. As I doubt we cover all of that, but I want to read the Scriptures in its context. Jesus in his prayer prays verse 6, he says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy made full in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me in the world as I also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also be sanctified in the truth. We are really beautifully and hopefully bountifully dealing with the prayer of Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is more accurately depicted as the Lord's Prayer versus the prayer given in Matthew chapter 6. In understanding the background a bit, we went over it the last week or so. We do see that Jesus Christ is at the end of his life. He is soon to die on a cross in an excruciating death. Some have speculated that it is hours away. Others have speculated that it was a little longer. But we know that within some time frame, maybe within a day or 24 hours or so, he is soon to be executed on the cross. He is going to suffer a tremendous death. You remember such an affliction on his body that he began to sweat droplets of blood. Jesus Christ, thinking of, pondering of, the very mission that is before him and dying on the cross begins to become so afflicted that he began to sweat drops of blood. So this is no easy time for Christ. This is not, oh, this is not some understandable time where Jesus Christ is not afflicted himself. But certainly, any of us being in the same manner, knowing that we are being executed the next day or soon to be executed, that our time is drawn near, our prayers would have been geared towards me. For some of us, Lord, give me a steak. Lord, let me see or do this. Jesus Christ prayed even at this time for the things that were vital and important to human history. And so here he takes a time in the first few verses to pray for himself and his own glory. And ultimately, when Jesus is glorified, God gets the glory. Verses 1 through 5. He prayed for himself. But then here he turns at the height, at the impending nature of his own death. He prays for his disciples. Certainly, this is not the prayer I want to pray. This wouldn't be me, Charles E. Griffin III. I would be praying for myself, and it would stop there. He's praying for other people, and he's praying important matters for other people. It is something that Jesus actually consistently had done throughout his ministry, throughout the life that he had walked on earth. He consistently prayed for his disciples. In Luke chapter 6 verse 12. He prayed before he chose them. During his earthly ministry. In John chapter 6 verse 15. He prayed for them. At the end of his ministry. Here in John chapter 17. 6 through 19. Jesus is found praying for his disciples. And then later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, you see Christ praying and is the one who will be praying for all believers. Hebrews 7:25 actually reads, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ alone is the mediator. Jesus Christ alone is our advocate. There is no mediatrix Mary or Mother Mary. There is no mediatrix or mediator of an angel. Some had believed or may believe that angels speak or intercede on our behalf. But I submit to you that Jesus Christ, not only through his ministry or his earthly ministry, but even right now in heaven, Jesus Christ intercedes on the behalf of all people who have been saved. It is who he is. He is praying now for believers. And so this should comfort you as we're reading this passage. It should comfort you as we're reading verses 6 through 19 and explaining those verses over the next 2 weeks. This should bring the believer to a great comfort. Unfortunately, for the unregenerate, they will not be comforted. Because there's a section here where Jesus point blank just says, I'm not praying for reprobates. I pray for the elect. That is, I don't pray for unbelievers. Here in this text, I'm praying for the believer. Oh, it should be comforting today, though it may be conflicting for others. There's an outline that I didn't get the chance to explain last week that I want to explain this week. Verse 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. In 20 through 26, he prayed for all believers. So he prays for himself, disciples, and then all believers. And in actuality, he prays for the Father's glory, 1 through 5. 6 through 19, preservation of the disciples. 20 through 26, oneness of believers. But in our section today, I find it interesting that Jesus speaks of events or things that have not happened yet as though he were already confident they would happen. He speaks of his earthly mission as if it was complete and accomplished, though it was yet to be accomplished. And so you will see it in the way that he speaks, and we'll highlight that as we look through the passage. But there are three elements, and this is our outline for today, of the prayer. Three elements of this prayer that we're going to look at first before we look at the latter parts of 6 through 19. One, he revealed the Father to his disciples in his prayer, right? In his prayer, number two, he affirms salvation of the disciples. And then thirdly, he focuses only on his disciples. These are the three elements that we are looking at today in this prayer. Let's look at the first thing. He revealed the Father to his disciples, verse 6 through 8. And if you're not writing too fast and you're able to stay with us, or you're not writing too slow and able to stay, let's look at 6 through 8. He says, I manifest your name to men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 7, he says, now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you. And they believe that you sent me. The whole point here is he reveals the Father to the disciples. The word manifest, reveal. In verse 3, and actually even in verse 26, the world does not know God. That is the problem. In Jesus' day, the world did not know God. Some could say even of today, the world still does not know God, because he has not been revealed to the hearts of unbelievers. He himself purposely and intentionally and for whatever purpose has not opened up the heart or the hardened heart and removed that hardened heart and turned it to a heart of flesh so that they could receive the truth about God. Not everyone who claims to be a believer is truly a believer. Specifically, he has not revealed to everyone his name. He says, I manifest your name. Jesus revealed the true God. What does this term mean, your name? It speaks of character. In those days, it would speak of the character of a person. So when Jesus says, I manifest your name, he speaks about the character of God, the attributes of God. This was revealed to the disciples. And notice, until the time of Christ when he dies, there were only 11 disciples. Why? Unfortunately, one claimed to be a believer, but obviously God had not, or Christ had not, truly revealed himself to Judas. So there are 11. And in teaching these disciples, Jesus revealed the character of who God is. He revealed the very character, the law, the plans of salvation. Those things were revealed. The love, the mercy of God, the grace of God. Those things were revealed. The wrath of God, the judgment of God was revealed to the disciples. And beautifully, they came to what? Believe. Well, how many of you know that there is only one who ever walked this planet that could explain who God is? And in fact, John chapter 1, verse 18 gives us a clear understanding where John, talking about Jesus, says he has explained him. The word explained here is where we get our English word exegesis from, or it simply means to interpret. Jesus Christ is the only one who could explain. He can exegete. He can interpret who God is. Having full knowledge of who God is, coming from glory and being having restored glory, it is Christ who could explain who God is. In essence, his theology is beyond ours. His theology is superseding the most great, the greatest intellect on the planet. He's the only one who could explain. And so that's exactly what he did. He revealed himself to man. He walked on this planet, in this earth. And by his works and his words, he revealed himself to all those who would believe. So how did he reveal himself? Through his works, all throughout the book of John. It's through his works and through his word. You remember in John chapter 10, 31 through 33, it was his works that was on display. And Jesus said, do you pick up stones and stone me for a work? They said, we don't stone you for a work. We stone you for the words that you're saying. Wait, but Jesus Christ revealed himself through words and through the work. They said, we're not stoning you for the works, though. We're stoning you for the words. Well, what were the words? Because if he claimed to be and gave affirmation that he is the Son of God. That is the very reason why they picked up stones and sought his execution right then and there. Because of his proclamation. Because of who he is. And not just once, but this was the third time they had picked up stones preparing to kill and execute our beloved Savior. He revealed himself through his works, his miracles, his healing. He revealed himself through his words, his teaching, and his preaching. He revealed who he was. And by doing so, he pointed man to God. He revealed God in revealing who he is. His words was he is the Son of God. In essence, he is God. In verse 6, in the middle, as Jesus is praying, he says, they were yours, look at this, and you gave them to me. So, in his revelation of God and his preaching and proclamation of himself, ultimately, we see sovereign election. We see unconditional election. Wait. But he says, Christ says in his prayer, while he's talking to God, they were yours. You gave them to me. Wait. They belong to you in creation. You created them. You gave them to me. That simply and easily also says that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He's God. Chosen for, or he himself chose those for salvation in eternity's past. Ephesians 1 and 4. He chose the disciples. He chose those who would be saved. And that choosing would have an accomplished end in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, that their names would be written on the Lamb's book or in the Lamb's book of life. That there is a book that God has for all of those who were chosen in eternity's past. Their name is documented, divinely written in the Lamb's book of life. And what Christ is saying is that they had a beginning, a thought of in eternity's past. I was there. They belong to me. And they will have an end, and where God gives them back to me. But he speaks of it as if it's already been done. He speaks of his earthly mission as if it's accomplished and it's complete, and that they already were his. He says, you gave them to me. Wait, Christ, you're still alive. What do you mean you gave them to me? He speaks of that accomplished work, that finished work, as if it's already done. Confident in its security and in its being accomplished. But Christ here is saying, without having to say, that he is sovereign, equal to the Father. And all those who are elect belong to Jesus Christ. But if you look at the relationship between Father and Son, you see a beautiful picture, don't you? You see that we belong to God. And the question is, if we belong to God, how do we belong to Jesus Christ? Because God the Father and God the Son, two distinct persons, one God. But this love triangle that we're caught in seems to give us the picture. And Christ is praying here. They were yours. You gave them to me. Look at this beautiful divine love and this picture between the triune God. Believers belong to God. Christ's death, burial, his resurrection, his coronation as king to the right hand of God. As he sits upon the throne in our eschatology, we are understanding that it is then when we are given back to Christ as this love offering. So we belong to Christ. Then we belong to God. And then as this beautiful gift, we're given back to God, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of Trinitarian love. So in this prayer, the prayer is for his disciples. His prayer is that the Father be revealed. And certainly it is Jesus Christ who reveals the Father. Amen. Secondly, he affirms the salvation of his disciples. He affirms their salvation. The Bible says, and they kept your word, verse 6. Look at this affirmation. They kept your word, verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8. For the words you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them, and they truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Look at these verbs here, church. Look at these verbs. Kept, know, receive, understood, believe. These are actions which demonstrate genuine salvation, by the way. These are actions of those who say that they love God and that their salvation has been affirmed and that they're eternally secure. Well, this is the character. This is the picture of how it looks. You are kept, or you keep the word of God. You know the word of God. You receive the word of God. You understand or understood the word of God, and you believe the word of God. Let's look at those five principles real quick in this section. One, he says, they kept the word of God. In the affirmation of the disciples' faith, as Christ is praying, he says, they've kept your word. His disciples, they've kept your word. The world didn't keep your word. Your disciples kept your word. Everything that Jesus revealed to them about the nature of God would be preserved in their hearts. In John chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus, speaking about his death in front of a crowd, says, Father, glorify your name. Well, honor your name. Watch this. Then the voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Wait, here's a crowd. They don't believe in who Christ is. A voice rains from heaven. They attribute it to thunder. Oh, we must have heard something. It must have been just thunder. Jesus went on to perform great works and went on teaching the word. But the crowd never believed. The crowd never believed the words were from God. Not only did they not keep the word, they didn't even care or receive the word. They didn't keep the words. So yes, concerning the elect, Jesus prays. And in his prayer makes a statement that to God that they have kept your word. The second thing he says is they know the word. In verse 7, that everything you have given me is from you. They know this. They know your word. For the word which you gave me, I've given them. They know the word. Jesus here affirms doctrines and theology, right? Their doctrine and their theology. They've kept the word of God, the word which was revealed to them, the word which was revealed to their heart. They kept that word, the word that Jesus is sent by God, the word that Jesus is God, the word that Jesus Christ is the creator. The word that he only speaks what pleases the Father. They kept the word. They know the word. In fact, in verse 8, the words which you gave me, listen to this. He says, I have given to them. Church, this is the foundation of the inspiration of Scripture. If you're trying to figure out what the inspiration of Scripture is, it can be stated here in verse 8. It says God-inspired doctrine, word to Jesus Christ, who he revealed to man. How did the disciples come to know the word? Through the inspiration of Scripture. Through the teaching of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the breath of God. And so later, of course, the Bible records that the knowledge of the apostles came by the word of God. And that the apostles went out teaching the word of God. Why? Because they know God. So they preached and they taught the word of God. They taught and they wrote the scriptures, the word of God. As men became saved, they preached, they taught, they wrote. As men fell to their knees and began to worship Almighty God through his son Christ. It is because these men, the disciples that Christ prayed for, they knew the word. And then also the disciples, they received the word. The world, of course, at that time did not receive the world. Did not receive the word. It remains obvious that Christians often or should be characterized by their involvement with receiving the word of God, right? That's who we are. Right? If we say I'm a Christian, it's because I say that I received the word of God. Right? I know the word of God. I've kept the word of God. I understand it. I believe it. Jesus confidently asserts the reception that he has, their reception that he has revealed to them, the word. He confidently gives that assertion in this prayer. You remember, though, this did not have to happen, right? Because some will not ever receive the word of God. In fact, many will reject. Even in Jesus' day, many rejected the word of God. In John chapter 12, verse 40, John is found quoting Isaiah, saying he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart. And being converted, I heal them. Wait, what's going on? Christ, there are some around him that Christ is saying they will never receive the word of God because they are not the elect of God. So their heart remains hardened, their eyes remain blind because I have not revealed myself to them. They have rejected the word. I can't believe he would do that. I can't believe Christ would choose some to be saved and not others. That he would choose some to receive the word and not others. Well, all things belong to him. All creation belongs to him. He does what he pleases. Now watch this. All creation belongs to God. He is sovereign. He does what he pleases. But he's given all authority and power over to Jesus Christ, who's sovereign, and he does what he pleases. So if you are saved in this house today, if you are sitting here as a redeemed child of God, if you genuinely are the elect and you have received the word of God, it is only because not because of you, not because of how beautiful you are, not because of you and your works, not because of you being special, but it's simply because Jesus Christ has chosen to reveal himself to you for you to receive the full word of God. For you and your heart to be inspired by the scriptures. Has nothing to do with us. Such calloused hearts deserve nothing but judgment. But for those of us who have been saved from a domain of darkness and brought into the marvelous light, we rejoice, don't we? Knowing that we have received the word. And then four, they understood the word, the disciples. So as Jesus is praying, he gives an assertion that the disciples truly understood the word that came forth, he says, from you. I came from you. Wait, they understood that I came from you. Wait, they understood that Jesus Christ came from God the Father. Wait, they understood the incarnation. They understood that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now, the world at that time, Pharisees, Sadducees, even some disciples or claiming to be disciples did not understand the word. The disciples not only kept, knew, received, and understood the word, but this is what they lived by. And so, of course, Jesus is confident in their election. He's confident that their heart has been open, that they have received and understood the very truth of Scripture, specifically the incarnation, John 1, 14. And the word became what, church? Flesh. That Jesus Christ is fully sovereign. That Jesus Christ is fully powerful or all powerful, that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And I want you to look at one particular word here, is the word truly understand, right? Truly, truly, which simply says to us that the elect truly will understand the truth about God upon hearing it and receiving it. They will understand, not some kind of brainiac cognitive understanding of the word where you go, huh, I understand Jesus died. No, I'm talking about real, truly understanding, reception upon the heart, rich reception upon the heart, the kind of reception that has you changing your life. Somebody know what I'm talking about? But the elect truly understand. They will constantly be attacked. They will constantly fall in a category of hatred and persecution because the gospel is repulsive. It's offensive to those who are perishing. To fools, the gospel of Jesus Christ hits them in the chest, seeks to penetrate the heart, but causes friction and disturbance as it shakes up their soul. Because once they seek to understand who Christ is and they cannot fully understand, they're left offended. They're left with disdain, despising the word of the living God. The disciples understood the truth about God. They understood the truth preached through Jesus Christ. They went forward preaching the gospel, understanding that they needed to reach the elect of God. They went forward preaching to the elect of God. If you're asking if I understand the Bible, you best believe I do. That's why when I read the scriptures and I read any scripture dealing with being chosen or the elect or predestination or predetermination, when I preach God's word, I know I'm not preaching to unbelievers. My aim is to preach to those who will understand. My aim is to preach to those who are the elect. I don't know who the elect are in this church, but I do know everyone's not the elect. So I preach and throw God's word out, like casting a net, seeking whoever will be captured by the Almighty God through believing in Jesus Christ our Lord. And in number five here, they believe the word. He says that you sent me. They believe the word in which you sent me to preach and to teach. The world again does not believe in the word of God. Pharisees, Sadducees, in fact, religious folk, right? Even those who claim to be close to the religion. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This happened with Judas, didn't it? He did not truly receive, understand, know, or keep the word of God. There was no preservation to the end for him. His end was killing himself. There was no preservation. He died in disbelief. Church, the disciples here believed in the word of Christ. He asserts that in his prayer to Almighty God. In essence, Lord God, they believe you. They believe in your holy word and they follow your word. They've seen my works. They've heard my word being preached. They believe you. This is just Jesus being Jesus, having confident knowledge of the elect. Wait, but Christ says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. But when Christ, if you remember, was lifted up from the earth, men scattered. I'm almost confused, right? And it wasn't just any men, but I'm talking about disciples scattered. The same disciples that he's saying believe in the word of God, they scattered and ran, quivering, shivering in fear. Wait, so why are you saying they believe? Because when you die, and when you're lifted up in glory, they will run. And even Peter denied Jesus Christ, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah. Wait, what do you mean? They believe. Here in this prayer, they believe. In a few chapters after this, they'll run, seemingly like Judas. They'll rebel, seemingly like Judas. They'll deny Christ, seemingly, like Judas. How was Christ asserting their faith in his prayer to God? Because he's not thinking about what they will do. He understands that all will be given to him and not one will escape. And in his mindset, eternal security is enough to pray right now that to say that they believe right now. Christ having foreknowledge of their salvation and foreknowledge of their faith right now, then and there, prayed before his own death, before they seemingly abandoned him and looked like Judas. He prayed, but no, God, they believe your word. But they ran. They don't look like they believe your word. They believe your word. But they're quivering. They believe your word. But they're afraid. They believe your word. He speaks with full assurance of their salvation. That is to say, he was successful with revealing the word of God through his works and through his word. He was successful with showing them who God was. He was a mediator for them. He was an advocate for them. And therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it didn't stop with their quivering and shivering, did it? Oh, thank you, Lord, right? Because Peter in the book of Acts preached the first sermon for the first church. He went on professing and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles went on and grew, and they themselves went on in their ministries, preached themselves the word of truth. They preached and evangelized. They went out and with missions began to pull men in, going to the four corners of the world. It didn't stop with what seemed to look like disbelief. But these men believed in the word because they were the elect. They were predetermined, or their destiny was determined beforehand. And their destiny of salvation, their destiny in the Lamb's book of life was already determined. And thirdly, he focused only on his disciples. In verse 9 through 11, church, he only focused on his disciples. He says, I ask on their behalf, verse 9, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me. Election, right? For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be even as we are. What a beautiful thing to say. But here he says, and focuses purely on his disciples. He says, He says, I pray on the behalf of my disciples. But listen to this. He says, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Oh, this section will comfort those who are true believers, but it's going to be an offense to the unregenerate. Jesus prays for divine providence of the elect. He prays that they would persevere for their protection. He prays for their favor. He prays blessings upon them. In verse 9 in the middle, he says, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In light of the imminent persecution they will face, he says, keep them, protect them, bless them. They will suffer greatly. How do we know? Well, John 15 tells us that the world hates them. Yeah. Right? John 15, 18 and 19. The world hates you. And if they hate you, know that it hated me first. If they persecute me, what will they do to the disciples? He says they will persecute you. Even in verse 14, he says, I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world hates or will hate the disciples. Jesus knows this. Jesus understands that if he's being persecuted for the very word that he is preaching and teaching, he knows when they go out into the world, when they preach the word of God, they also will face darkness, affliction, and suffering, persecution for preaching Christ and him crucified. If the world picked up stones to execute Jesus Christ, if they mocked him, if they ridiculed him, if they beat him and hung him on the cross, then certainly they will do that to the disciples. And Jesus looking out for them, knowing that they will face a suffering time and season upon season. And I will add this. He never said it'll stop, did he? I don't know that television evangelist stuff where people say, if you're going through it, know that God will bring you out and he will do it. And you'll never have to suffer and go through it again. We keep preaching as if suffering comes and it goes and it'll never stay. Well, they stayed in the midst of persecution. They stayed in it. They were persecuted. Paul was persecuted all of his days, in prison, out of prison, beaten, stranded. Church, as a disciple, I'll say, right? You will suffer persecution. They suffer with mock, ridicule, and even Peter seemed to have died something like Jesus Christ on a cross in some fashion, church history tells us. But Jesus Christ actually vocalizes that he isn't praying for reprobates. If he's praying for the elect, he turns around and really says, I'm not praying for reprobates. He says, I do not ask on behalf of, look at this, the world. The word world, I have to be careful with how I say that, right? Before I say the world, right? The word world speaks of sinfully wicked and rebellious men. Those whose father is the devil. It speaks of reprobates. And if you're trying to figure out what is a reprobate, it's the opposite of election. In election, men are chosen to be saved by God. A reprobate is one who is chosen for judgment by God. And these he calls the world. He speaks of them as haters of God, enemies of the cross. calls them children of the devil. And they ultimately are the ones that will bring great harm and affliction to the disciples. So why would Jesus Christ loving his disciples? Why would he love the elect? And why would he pray for their perseverance and their preservation? And then turn around and then lift up to God those who would persecute the children of God? That's not in this prayer. I don't know if it's in another prayer, but it certainly isn't in this prayer. All of those who are haters of God will not like this prayer. All those who do not believe, have rejected and have not received the word of God will despise the truth of God. That's stated in this passage. The world being sinful and wicked is who he is referring to. He says, I called them out of the world. He vocalizes that he is not praying for the world. But in his prayer, it includes divine possession. In verse 10, he says, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Jesus is saying, I pray that those who belong, watch this, to us, belong to us. Right? Wait, who could have made that assertion? God. Yeah. That a man belongs to God? That mankind or creation, those created in God's image, belong to God? Specifically here, the elect belong to God? Who can make that assertion? God. But Jesus says, no, what's mine is yours, what's yours is. We're one. They belong to me also. He speaks of divine possession. Only God can say the elect belongs to us. Only God can say the elect being chosen from or out of the world before its existence belong to us. Only God can make the superior claims of providence over his creation. And that's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He says, and I've been glorified in them. Jesus is honored by his disciples. So here's the reason, in essence, why he's praying for them. I've been glorified in them. They've went on and preached the word that they heard from me. I preached to them. They saw my works, my life, the ministry. They saw my finished work. That I completed my mission. They went on and look at the word. They honored me. They glorified me. So therefore, I'm not going to leave them out there stranded. They belong to me. They're my people. I'm their shepherd. They belong to me. But the prayer also includes divine providence. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world. And yet, they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. That's divine providence. This is care. Look, I'm no longer in the world. Look, Christ is confident in his work on earth. He's actually still in the world, isn't he? He hasn't even died yet. But he's so confident, he speaks as if he's no longer there, that he's already died. He's already resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they will remain in the world. So it gives, again, the reason as to why he is praying for them amidst their danger, their persecutions, their trials, their toils, seen and unseen. They will suffer. Lord, I'm no longer in the world. I'm leaving this place, but please care for them. Bless them, protect them, keep them in your name, in the knowledge of God, so that they don't fall away in apostasy. Keep them in your name. And the prayer also catapults us, lastly, in this section, it catapults us into divine operation. Verse 11 goes on to say at the end that they may be one, even as Christ says, even as we are one. So in his prayer for the elect, knowing their dangers and trials and their persecutions, which will happen, he says, I pray for their unity. Wait, but look at this, church. This is for the people who don't like unity in church. He says, Christ says, I'm praying. Look, the world is going to be tumultuous. The world will bring pressures, anxieties, persecutions. The world of evil men will mock them, will shame them, will ridicule them. Christ says, I pray for their unity. Wait, for their unity. Yes, he prays for the unity. Look at this, of the elect. The vision that Jesus Christ had was the expectation of their love and unity towards one another. And the example that is set is the same unity that the triune God shares between God the Father and God the Son. That perfect, holy unity that they share, Christ says, let them have that same unity among each other. In essence, you know what's happening? He's saying in his prayer that we're going to need one another in the midst of affliction. That's what the disciples would need. They're about to be persecuted. They can't be disunified and arguing. They're going to need one another. Well, where did I get the term love from? In verse 26, he prays similarly, the same thing. I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. So he prays for love and unity. You know what the believer needs? Because this is not just for them. Look at verse 20. It is not just for them. This is what the disciples need. But what Jesus is overall saying is in verse 20, this includes everybody. I'm talking about Christians of all sorts, Christians of all ages. So, of course, in verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning I'm not just praying for my disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. He's praying for oneness, not just for the disciples who needed it in the midst of persecution, but he says for every believer. We're suffering in the world alone by itself. You know what we don't need is for another child of God to throw darts at us while the devil is throwing darts at us. We need love and unity. The same complete unity that exists in the triune God. The same perfect love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. It is perfect. It is unattainable. We will never reach it. Just like you will never reach Christ's likeness, right? But you still seek after it. His prayer is that we're perfected in unity, that we're perfected in love, because we're going to need that. In this world, while we're still in this world, how does a person not fall off? How does a Christian not fall to the wayside? Because he has another Christian holding him up in unity. That's what we need. So all of this preaching of fellowship and love amongst Christians and unity amongst Christians, you best believe, if you don't like love right now and fellowship right now and unity right now, if persecution or affliction happen, you're not all of a sudden going to become more unified. Persecution has a way of separating the wheat from the tare. Persecution has a way of causing such anguish upon a Christian that they fall into apostasy. You best believe if you don't do it now, you're most likely not going to do it later. No love, the church being unified, we're all together, we meet at certain times, and you purposely say, I'm not doing what the church is doing, there's no unity. And there's so much more we could talk about. But if you're disunifying, and you don't have to say anything to be, it's in your actions. Christ is praying for you. Because in the midst of persecution, and while we're in this world, it's enough trouble in and of itself. Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, let us be unified as there is one God, one hope, one faith, one baptism, yes. One Lord that we all serve. Let us be unified under that same Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father our God, we are thankful for your passage and the many things upon scripture that we touched and read, thanking you for the grace that you have to save us and that you didn't see fit to pass over us unto judgment, but that you saw fit to save us from the wrath of God to come. We thank you for letting us in this divine communication between the triune God, the first and second person of the Trinity, and to let us be comforted by the very words from these pages. Let us go out and practice the things that are stated for disciples to do and to be, how we are to live, how we are to act and talk, how we are to profess and proclaim the word of God, preaching and teaching those who need to be preached to. That we're reaching out in evangelism and going out into nations and doing and performing the very commission in which you have given us. Thanking you right now for the salvation, for the election, for your predestination, knowing that we did not have to be saved or rescued from anything. But because you rescued us, let us follow within our hearts. Let us be disciples. Let us worship you, glorifying you with our very lives, the life that you have given us, the life that you have chosen as a vessel of worship. Thanking you again for all of what you're doing, asking for the scriptures be made holy within our hearts, and that indeed you would sanctify us by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.